If you will, be turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So we're going to begin this morning. And the topic this morning is going to be dealing with, it's been phrased different ways, but perseverance of the saints or eternal security. And talking a little bit about that. I know that's a subject that comes up pretty often, and it's a question that's asked a lot. And so we're going to deal with that question this morning. It's going to be fairly extensive, but hopefully it'll be very helpful to you. If it's a question you've ever struggled with, especially as you've read through Scripture, there's different Scriptures that we're going to read this morning that that would lead you to believe that a person can lose their salvation. And there are two views on this. One is that basically, I'll just summarize them in a very basic way. There's a belief in salvation that those who are saved are going to always be saved. They're never going to, you can never lose your salvation. There's another view that says that once you're saved, you can walk away from the faith, you can lose your salvation. The first view is pretty predominant amongst Baptists and Presbyterians, other Protestant denominations. The belief that you can lose your salvation is pretty predominant amongst Pentecostal type movements, Church of God. I think Nazarenes believe that as well. And so it's a question that comes up pretty often. And so I want us to really examine this and look at this today. And as I said a few weeks ago, kind of my plea, we talked about predestination and some other things, always remember to be biblical. Okay? Be biblical. When it comes to doctrines like this, what we are called to do is to believe the Bible and believe what it teaches. Okay, we don't get the Bible to say whatever we want it to say. We are called to take the Bible for what it says and to apply the entire Bible. You can't pick and choose Scriptures. And so, if you will stand and honor God's words, read Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We're going to begin here. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Listen close to this. The Bible says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whatsoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." That's the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for this time together. God, we pray, Lord, as we read through these Scriptures this morning, God, that you would just give us a clarity, that you give us an understanding, Lord, of your Word. And that, God, that you would just... God, we pray, Lord, as we examine these Scriptures and compare them one to another, God, we pray that, that God, your truth would just come into an even clearer focus. And so, God, I do pray, Lord, that you would just have your way this morning. Open up our hearts, God, to receive your Word. And, God, we just pray, Lord, for your Spirit, God, just to give us understanding and insight this morning. I pray, Lord, that this message will be a help in clarifying some things in our hearts that we've considered. Lord, many of us have thought on these things for years, maybe even decades. And, God, I pray, Lord, that you can just give us some clarity, Lord, that will help us, God, just to increase our faith, Lord, increase our walk with you, Lord, our trust in you. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One thing I mentioned this morning as we I want to look at some other passages is that when it comes to the Word of God is authoritative. Okay? It's authoritative for everyone. I mention this to guys, especially up in the jail ministry, pretty often, that the Word of God, the Bible, when you read that book, I want you to understand the authority of the one who gave us those words. An example that I use for that is the fact that what we find in Scripture, what we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, is that we know by faith that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Do you understand what that's saying? You understand what kind of power and authority that gives into the Word of God? It's saying the when it says worlds, it's not just this world, this earth that we live on, but the world. It means this the entire physical universe. But when it's, and that's one world, but then it's plural. It says worlds. It's talking about the physical world and the spiritual world and any other world that may exist that we have no knowledge of. All of those things came into existence how? By the Word of God. That's what I want to just kind of put in perspective and kind of set the tone for the message this morning is that that's the kind of authority when we take the Bible and somebody comes to you, let's say with a Scripture, okay? When someone comes to you with the Scripture and reads it to you, and it, that Scripture doesn't, like the one I just read, the Scripture I just read, I'm going to read some others here in just a minute, that are, that if you just had that verse, just that passage of Scripture, it would lead you to believe that you can lose your salvation. Now, the reason I want to mention that is this, because if someone comes to you and reads this passage of Scripture, you cannot say, I don't believe that. That doesn't apply to me. I don't like that passage of Scripture in Galatians, or maybe in Hebrews or some of the other passages we're going to read. I don't like that Scripture. I'm more of an Ephesians guy. I'm more of a Romans guy. I'm more of a Gospel of John guy. I don't believe that. You cannot do that. I want you to understand that we have no right, and I want to caution you to not take any portion of God's Word lightly. God does not waste words, and He tells us these things for a reason. We need to be thinking upon these things. And when someone comes to you with the Scripture, and that Scripture contradicts what you believe, you better read it even more closely to understand. I've got to come to an understanding of this because it's in my Bible too. And I am called to be what? Biblical in everything that I believe. This instructs my life. My life doesn't instruct it. It instructs my life. It is with the same authority that God... You know, God said four words one day that made had a huge impact that we can see. Let there be light. And there was light. Four words. And light came into existence. How many words did I just read in these four verses? Take this very seriously. Take this as the authority. And you have to deal with the authority. Okay? I have to deal with the authority. And that's why this morning, what I want to look at, I could give you a laundry list of Scriptures that support eternal security. But that is not helpful. Not with this crowd. With this crowd, I need to give you a laundry list of Scriptures that lead you to believe that your salvation can be lost. I need to read those Scriptures. I need to focus upon those Scriptures. As a Baptist minister, I need to focus on those Scriptures to make sure we have a proper understanding of it. Now, I want to read a few other Scriptures for you this morning. Look at, they'll be on the screen here behind me. Let's see. Let's look at John chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. Listen close to what this says. This is Christ speaking to His disciples. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now listen close to this. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What does that make you think as you read that? Let's go on to the next one. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Listen close to this. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord, of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Listen close to what this says. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned into his own vomit again, and the sow, or the pig, that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Let's go on to another Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. What are these Scriptures that I've read this morning? What do they lead you to believe? Now, I say this is what I consider the one that I have struggled with the most. Now, I want to mention this, that if one of the passages I just read, if there's another passage that you've read that you said, man, that really makes me believe that eternal security is not true, that you can, a Christian, if he does not live for God, if he walks away from the faith, loses their salvation. Someone who is born again right now at this moment, if they choose to sin against God and just to completely turn their back on God, they can become reprobate, lose their salvation, and ultimately die and go to hell. Okay? If there is a verse that causes you to think that I'm not covering this morning, and I'm gonna cover what for me has been the hardest verse to deal with. That's what I'm gonna read next. I'm gonna cover this one in detail because I think this one right here is the one that I read that when I was about maybe 19, 20 years old. I believed that salvation was for all eternity. I believed it everlasting life, that you could not lose it. Someone hit me this Scripture and I said, I've got to think about that one. I've got to consider it. I've got to read it and reread it and reread it and reread it to make sure I'm understanding this correctly. And that is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Now, this is the one that I've struggled with the most. And so, if there's one that you struggle with more than this, let me know about it. And I'll be more than happy to cover that and to preach on that, okay? Or teach on it, whatever. But this is the one that I've struggled with the most. And I want you to listen very closely to this. Now, don't come to this with any preconceived notions. Come to this Scripture and read it exactly for what it says. And then we're going to talk about it. Listen to what it says. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Is this a saved person? Don't answer that just yet. And have tasted the good Word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. Now, how in the world could you read that and think that your salvation could not be lost? I had someone tell me one time, they said, I don't know how in the world a person can read the book of Hebrews and believe that you can't lose your salvation. And that, by the way, was not a conversation starter, it was a conversation stopper. There was no desire for further discussion, so I dropped it. However, we got to take this to heart. We got to read this and say, hey, that's in your Bible too, that's in my Bible. So what's that saying? Do you still believe in eternal security? As I said earlier, this is the passage that I wrestled with more than any on this subject. So the question I would raise is this. I'll show two other scriptures here. How do you reconcile this passage of Scripture? This is where this applies to Baptist or Church of God, you know, Pentecostal or more Presbyterian, Lutheran, other denominations. This applies to everybody. This is across the board. This is a question for everyone. How do you reconcile this? How do you square that Scripture with the next Scriptures we're going to look at? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30. This is the one I preached on a few weeks ago that got us kind of into this series. Listen to what this says. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, what does that Scripture say? Especially on the part of justification to glorification. He says, those who are justified are glorified. If you have 100 people who are justified, and that is the term, that's probably a better term than what we use for the term saved. Someone has been saved, they've been justified before a holy God. Justified and made right in the eyes of God, the just, righteous judge of the universe. They've been justified. What that Scripture says is that if 100 people are justified, how many are glorified? 100. 100 justified, 100 glorified. 1 justified, 1 glorified. 1,000 justified, 1,000 glorified. Justification leads to glorification. That's what that verse says. It couldn't be clearer than what it is. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who's at work? In my salvation, when my salvation begins, who begins to work in my life and who is faithful to complete it? Me? No. God. God is faithful to complete what He has started in me. So now, how do you... That's just two verses. I could read from John 6, from John 10, from Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, the end of Romans 8. There's other Scriptures that I could reference. I said earlier, there's strong support scripturally for general security. But here's the question. It's not which Scripture do you run to hold on to your belief. How do you reconcile the two? Or does the Bible contradict itself? That's always the wild card you could play at any time and say, well, obviously the writer of Hebrews and Paul didn't agree on this subject. I reject that. Because it's not just Paul and it's not just the author of Hebrews. It's God. And I'll guarantee you, God does not contradict Himself. There were earthly authors, human authors, that penned words, but it's God's Word. I bring this up sometimes that when Jesus was tempted by Satan, what did He reply back to him? You know who He quoted? when Jesus was being tried by the devil, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, when Satan came to Him and tried Him in the wilderness, during the temptation, who did He quote? Moses. But not Moses. He quoted God's Word. He quoted the Old Testament. He quoted out of Deuteronomy back to Satan. That's the authority. Jesus Christ confirmed it there and said, that's the authority. He did not appeal to His own authority. He appealed to the authority of the Word of God, the same authority that you and I have in this book right here. It's God's Word. And I don't think God contradicted Himself. So you know what that means? I know we hate to hear this. We're Baptists. We hate to hear this. But we're going to have to think a little bit. Okay? We want a cookie cutter. We want... Give me a one-minute explanation. You're not getting a one-minute explanation this morning. You're going to have to think about this. Just like I had to think about this. So, how do we reconcile the two? The question I have to ask is justification, glorification. God is at work within us, to willing to do His good pleasure. God is working in here. I got to go back to that last verse. You care to go back one slide, Julie? I've got to ask myself the question. This description sounds so Christian, it isn't even funny. But is it justification? I want to look at this and refresh our memory a little bit, and then we'll go on ahead. Impossible for those to be... that if they shall fall away, for them to be renewed to repentance. And it describes, it says this. Those who were once enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That's a big statement. That's the one I struggle with. Because what do you get when you get saved? What do you get when you get justified? You get indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Ghost, I have to think about that. And have tasted of the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come. Is what I just read, does that equate to justification? On first look, you know what I would say? Definitely. But I got to look a little deeper. Because I seemingly have a contradiction here, which means that what that's going to do is these two scriptures, I'll give it away. When God has two scriptures that sound like they're contradictory, what I have found time and time again is those words come together like this, and man, they make a thin, narrow way that leads to truth and life everlasting. They will wall you in to say, this is the truth. You will not be unbalanced this way. You will not be unbalanced that way. This is the truth. It is straight and narrow, and it does not overlap. It comes to a point, and you walk through it, and you come through it with a greater knowledge of the truth than you would have had back here, just saying, well, I'm going to go this way, or I'm going to go that way. That's what ends up happening. And I think that's what happens right here. So does this equate to justification? Is it possible that a person could be a partaker of the Holy Ghost? They could have tasted of the good Word of God. They could have tasted of the powers of the world to come. They could have tasted of the heavenly gift. And they could have been once enlightened and not be justified. I'm going to say yes. But just saying yes doesn't prove anything. I'm going to say yes, but I've got to explain how that can be possible. And that's what I intend to do right now. Look at Luke chapter 8, verses 6, 11, and 13. Second time I'm going to kind of just focus on this particular soul. Luke chapter 8. You'll also find this parable in Matthew, I believe. This is the parable of the sower. This is a scripture that you probably heard a lot. I also refer to it as the four souls. In Luke chapter 8. Listen to what it says. I'm going to kind of skip down and focus on... There's four different souls. I'm going to focus on this one soul as it's being described. So Luke chapter 8 verse 6 says this. And some seed fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Now the parable is this. The seed, verse 11, the seed is the Word of God. We know the seed is the Word of God. One of those seeds falls upon the rock, it springs up, and then it dies off because it has no moisture. It has no deepness or root. This is what Jesus says about that. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have not root, which for a while believe, but in a time of temptation fall away. Here's the reason I mentioned this scripture this morning. This plant that springs up, but is not sustained and dies and goes away, never bears any fruit. There's a reason I call it the four souls. Why do I call it that? Because what is the seed? What did Christ say the seed was? It's the Word of God. Understand something. It's the same seed. It's the same seed that falls amongst the rocks, the same seed that falls amongst the thorns, the same seed that falls and the birds devour, the same seed that falls upon good soil, grows up and brings forth fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. The same seed. The same Word of God. It brings an effect in different locations, but only one is the true effect in the good soil. Okay? But the Word of God is the same. The Word of God can have an impact on a person's life and then not be justified. The Word of God can bring forth an effect. There can be some growth in a person's life, but they were not justified. They were never truly born again. In fact, I would say the Word of God will bring an effect on a person's life. It will. Even if that person never becomes saved. But I want to look at another scripture that I think is even more interesting. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. I come back to this passage of scripture all the time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. It says, this is Christ speaking to His disciples, and He's warning them about this day when we're all going to stand before God. And He says this in verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out devils? And in Thy name done many wonderful works?" Listen to the reply. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, ye that work iniquity." This scripture is so interesting. I reference this all the time because I think it's what we need to hear today, especially in East Tennessee, where everybody's a Christian, right? I quote Matthew 7:21 all the time. "Not all those that say, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of My Father which is in heaven." When we come down to verse 22, I want us to consider this for just a minute. It says that these people are going to say that we've prophesied in Your name, we've cast out devils in Your name, and we've done many wonderful works, have done many wonderful, miraculous works in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. By what power did they do those things? By what power did they perform these things? There's only two options. A natural man, we don't have the power to perform miracles. That's the whole point, right? It's supernatural. I'm natural. It's not from me. It's not from the people who are saying this. There's only two options. On the power, where did these people derive the power to perform these things? Here's your two options. From Satan or from God? Which one is it? Well, as you read that, because they're being cast off, they're going to hell, I would say these are false works. You think, I would reference Moses. I would say whenever Moses went and performed miracles before Pharaoh, guess what Pharaoh's magicians did? They also performed miracles to an extent, and eventually they couldn't do anymore. So I would say, well, these are lying signs. These are lying signs, lying wonders. This is, you know, Satan has tricked him into thinking that they're gods, that they're saved by performing these miracles, and it's basically, you know, the power of Satan that's causing them to do these things. But there's a problem. Look at Mark 3, 22 through 25. You know, Jesus was accused. They told Him, they said, "By the power of the devil, you do these things." They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit that was being done through Jesus Christ, they attributed that to the devil, to Beelzebub, as it calls in this passage. Mark chapter 3, verse 22 through 25. It says, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub," or Satan, "and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Listen close. "And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. What Jesus is saying is, they said, you cast out devils by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, impossible. You cannot, through the power of the devil, cast down a devil. Now, going back to the passage you read a minute ago, they're going to say, we prophesied in your name. And what's the second one? And in thy name cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. I'll ask again, think about this. By what power did they perform those miracles? One of the options Jesus just took off the table. At least for the second one. If he did it for the second part of that, I have no reason to believe that it's not for all three of them. They did it by the power of the Holy Ghost. Think about that for just a moment. You may say, Jordan, you mean to tell me that there's going to be people in hell who perform miraculous works by the power of the Holy Spirit? I'm not telling you that. That's what the Bible said. You follow that logic and you tell me if I read that incorrectly. Make a note of it. Think about that and tell me if what I'm saying is incorrect. Because I can only come to the conclusion through process of elimination, it can only be by the power of the Holy Spirit that these works were performed. And notice also that Jesus doesn't dispute that they did those things. But I want you to pay very close attention to something. Jesus' reply to them is this. I will profess to them, I no longer know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Is that what he said? Because you could almost say, well, good. If you believe that eternal security is not true, you could say, well, that plays into my hand. You have people performing, obviously saved. They're obviously saved. They have the power of the Holy Spirit. They perform miracles, but then they fall away. Then they go to hell. You'd say, you're proving my point, Jordan. I would be, except for one little thing. He doesn't say, I no longer know you. What does he say? He said, I never knew you. That cuts it. Like I said a moment ago, that cuts it real thin. I don't know you now, nor did I ever know you. Although you used the power of the Holy Ghost to perform miracles in my name, but you were never justified. This gets, as I begin to study this, do you see the clarity that this gives you? Do you understand that this really cuts it thin and you've got to really think about this? And not only does it cuts it thin, it really challenges me too. It challenges me living in a county and a part of the world where everybody's a Christian. And hey, they're not even performing miracles. They're not performing works through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Ghost. But everybody's a Christian. This tells me that people may be able to perform miracles in the name of the Holy, through the power of the Holy Ghost in the name of Jesus Christ and not truly be justified. Let's read on down. It has to be the power of God. It has to be the power of the Holy Ghost. I believe I could say of these people to whom God says, depart from me, I never knew you. I believe I could say this of them. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have tasted of the powers of the world to come. They have been partakers of the Holy Ghost and they have been once enlightened. But they never were known of Jesus Christ. Now you may say, well, Jordan, I think that you're twisting this up a little bit, but I don't think that that's right. I don't think that's really what's being said. You may say, I think that's impossible. I reject that. I think it's impossible to perform miracles by the Holy Ghost and not truly be justified, saved, born again, a child of God. To that, I would say this. How would you like me to give you two examples? I'm going to give you one example that's biblical and, in my mind, indefensible. Or it is, there's no way you can dispute. It's undisputable. It's biblical of what I'm describing to you. The second one is more modern, but I think is another good example, and I'll leave you to decide. I want to look at something in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. I know I got you flipping around a lot this morning, but hopefully this is going to help clarify some things. If you need a copy of the scripture, you don't have to write all this down. If there's something you want to think on some, I can give you a copy of my notes. But look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. The 12 disciples. I want you to listen to what this says. Then we're going to move on to another scripture and kind of put these two together. These 12, verse 5, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 through 8. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but into any city, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen to this. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Here it is again. Cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now hold that scripture in your mind for just a moment. Let's jump over to John chapter 13, verses 21 through 22. That scripture, that is a commissioning that Jesus Christ gave early on in His ministry, or kind of the middle of His ministry. We're now going to fast forward to the end of His ministry in John 13, in the upper room, hours before His arrest. And listen to what He says in the upper room in John 13, 21 through 22. Listen to this. When Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom He spake. Okay, so let me put this together for you real quick. They're in the upper room and Jesus says, one of you 12 is going to betray me. They're all troubled by this, and they all begin to look around. They have no earthly idea who the betrayer is. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, you know what they do? They look around and they'll say, is it me? John, the Apostle John, leans on Jesus' chest and says, Lord, is it me? Am I the betrayer? I discern from that there is nothing to distinguish any of these 12 men sitting around the table. Nothing. Nothing distinguishes one from another. And yet we know that Judas will betray him. You know what I conclude from that? When those 12 were sent out, those 12, not 11, with one tagging along in the background, 12. All 12 of them, no exception. I want you to imagine this in your mind. If they're sitting there at the table and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. If one of them had never performed a miracle, do you not think they would say, well, I'm going to conclude it's the guy over here all in black. His face is kind of ashen and he's never performed a miracle. It's probably Judas. But that's not what any of them say. They all think it might even be themselves. Peter says it might be me. James says it might be me. John says it might be me. Nobody's looking at Judas. That I conclude from that Judas had to perform miracles. And I'll ask again, by what power did he perform them? It had to be the Holy Spirit. It said he cast out devils. Once again, you cannot cast down a devil by the power of the devil. Judas performed miracles and works by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what does Jesus say about Judas? Look at the next scripture here on our list. John 6, 64 and then 70 through 71. This is what Jesus testifies. Once again, this is, remember, we're in John 13. Go all the way back to John chapter 6, earlier on in Jesus' ministry. Listen to what it says. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. Listen, and who should betray him. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He does not say one of you will one day become a devil. He said one of you is a devil. one of you is the betrayer right now as I speak. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Judas was a devil from the beginning, from the very beginning. But yet he performed miracles. The only thing I can conclude is by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll come back to this here in just a moment. You think about that, and if you can come to any other conclusion, you let me know. But that's the conclusion that I come to. Now, moving on very quickly to our modern example. There's a gentleman by the name of Charles Templeton. If you've read the book, The Case for Christ, you're probably familiar with him. He was born in 1915 and he died in 2001. In 1936, Charles Templeton professed faith in Jesus Christ. He was 21 years old. So in 1936, he becomes a Christian. He immediately becomes an evangelist, begins preaching. He formed an organization called Youth for Christ in 1946. He was 31 years old. Part of this organization, Youth for Christ, it was Charles Templeton and some several other men. One of the other men that were part of this, this group, this organization, was a gentleman by the name of a young man at the time, the Reverend Billy Graham. Okay? This is a very close friend of Billy Graham. Charles Templeton and Billy Graham became very close friends. They preached together. Charles Templeton and Billy Graham, they preached evangelistic crusades. They preached all over Western Europe. They preached in England and Sweden and France, all over Western Europe together. Went on these tours. They roomed together, okay? They were very close friends. Spent a lot of hours together, a lot of days together. Most of the people that knew them, listen to this, they believed that Charles Templeton was the better preacher. Not only that, but many of them that were close to them and knew them well believed that Charles Templeton would have a greater impact on this world than Billy Graham would for Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big statement. You ever heard the name Charles Templeton before? Maybe some of you have. Probably most of you have not. There's a reason for that. In the 1950s, Charles Templeton had a program called on CBS. He had a Christian program, a preaching program throughout the 1950s on CBS called Look Up and Live. But in 1957, after a long struggle with doubt, Charles Templeton publicly declared himself an agnostic. In 1995, 6 years before his death, he wrote a book entitled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. In 2001, he died. And he died an agnostic, not believing Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Charles Templeton is a very smart man. He pleaded with Billy Graham, and they had this very poignant conversation where he said, I'm going to Princeton Theological Seminary. He said, there's no way we can believe in a six-day literal creation. There's no way we can believe in this stuff anymore. Billy, you have to take this to heart. Billy Graham told him and said, I believe the Word of God. I'm going to stand on the Word of God. And they parted ways. They still remained friends. He still spoke highly of Billy Graham, and Billy Graham still spoke highly of him. But he went on and later on became an agnostic. I have no question in my mind that people were saved, born again under the ministry of Charles Templeton. By what power were they saved? By what power did the message go forth in the gospel that led people to trust in Jesus Christ and to come to salvation? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost. There's a reason why I don't call this message eternal security. I call it perseverance of the saints. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. Not that those who persevere will become saints, but the saints will persevere. Why? Because it's God who's at work within us to willing to do His good pleasure. He that began a good work, He will be faithful to complete it. That's why I say that. Conclusion this morning, I believe once a person becomes a child of God through the new birth, they will forever be a child of God. I believe that. I don't believe that because Bill told me that when I was a young man and growing up in this church and he was the pastor. That's not why I believe it. He told me that, but that's not why I believe it. I believe it because I believe this book teaches it. That's why I believe it. And I'm willing to be persuaded otherwise. But that's what I believe. And understand, I've searched out passages say, is it really true? Is it really true that I can stand here and say, Sunday after Sunday, as I have sometimes before, that I will never be more of a child of God and a son of God than I am right now at this moment? That right now, beloved, now are we the sons of God, though it doth not yet appear what we shall be. When He shall appear, we shall see Him, or we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. There's a reason why I say that. It's because I base it upon this book. I base it upon the Word of God, and I base it upon the character of God. Because I believe, just like with the 12, hey, Jesus didn't lose one when Judas betrayed Him. He was a devil from the beginning. Jesus Christ told God in His prayer, He said, I've not lost one of them. I commit them to You. I've not lost one. Peter, one day Jesus said this to him. He said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. But what? But you're going to persevere? No, He said, but I've prayed for you. And when you turn, strengthen the brethren. Not if you turn. When you turn, strengthen the brethren. Because Jesus doesn't lose anybody. Once you're a child of God, you will forever be a child of God. You may be a disobedient child at times. And you will suffer the chastening of the Lord, the correction of the Lord. But God doesn't throw His children away. I think the character of God is on the line on this issue. That's why it's a big issue. I have friends here in the Church of God. I love them to death. I preach to them up here at the jail. I love it. I love them. They love the Lord. They're saved. They're born again. But it's a big deal for me. It's not just some little minor, non-essential detail. It's a big deal to me that I believe in eternal security. And I wouldn't fault them. I wouldn't beat them up for nothing in this world. But I think that they're wrong on that. I love them. They preach the gospel. They see people saved. But I think they're wrong on that issue. And I'm willing to stand upon that issue. We can still have fellowship. We still have unity. But we're going to see that differently unless they change their mind. Or they can change my mind. I believe once a person becomes a child of God through the new birth, they will forever be a child of God. And I base that statement upon the Word of God and the character of God. But listen close to this. And by the way, we could all sit here and have a big rally about that as a Baptist church and say, Amen, Jordan, you're right. Woo, that was close. I thought you had me there for a minute. That Hebrews passage, thanks for taking care of that for me. Listen to the second part. I also believe there are many people who profess to be children of God and are not. And I don't just mean a person who came to an altar at 5 years old, went out the back door, and you haven't seen them since. That concerns me tremendously. Someone who's 60 years old, professed faith in Christ at 5 years old, and has not lived a day in their life for Him since then, that is extremely concerning. But I would be remiss if I took what I've talked about this morning and said, that's the ones who are lost, who claim to be saved, but everybody here is okay. And then tonight, Sunday night crowd, oh, they're really okay. Wednesday night, they're all going to heaven. I mean, even some of the Wednesday night crowd may profess to be Christians and really not be. Folks, I may mean the business meeting crowd, and that's pretty thin on Thursday night. May profess to be saved, may profess to be a child of God, and they're really not. I think that is an epidemic in our area. I go to the jail and I go from cell to cell to cell to cell to cell and I ask the question, are you a Christian? Yep. Are you a Christian? Yep. Are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I get the same thing outside of there. I get the same thing in my workplace. Everybody's a Christian. Has this Scripture put it in perspective for you? Judas Iscariot. You talk about coming close to getting salvation in heaven and missing it. Judas Iscariot walked up to the door to heaven, kissed it, and turned around and went straight to hell. Right. You can come real close, but not get it.
Right.
He walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, 3 1/3 years. He walked with Him every step of the way, with salvation, with the resurrection, with the way, the truth, the life. He had meals with Him. He walked with Him. He talked with Him. Many conversations, I'm sure. But he did not know Christ as his Savior. He was not justified. He was not born again. And he's in hell as we speak. One of the 12. I heard Charles Spurgeon say one time, it's amazing the pervasiveness of sin. It snuck up. This is a mystery. I hate to even mention it because I can't cover it sufficiently. It creeped all the way up into heaven and snatched down Lucifer. Lucifer. The disease somehow, either maybe you could say it originated with him, but it got him out. Into the very inner circle of the 12, got one out. Folks, we're not immune to that. That's why I preach this message. You're not immune to that. I'm not immune to that. You think there won't be a pastor or a preacher in hell? If an apostle of Jesus Christ is in hell, having never been justified and born again, how foolish would it be for me to say, well, I'm a pastor. I'm definitely in. That's foolishness. We need to examine ourselves, and I include myself in that. My conviction is that Baptists need to get out of Romans and Ephesians, and they need to get into Hebrews and James and 1st and 2nd Peter. Those are the books that will put it to the test. We need to read James a little more, and he says, "You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." God has graciously, with great wisdom, joined Paul and James together to say, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, not of works, unless any man should boast. It is a gift of God." Paul. James comes along and says, faith without works, by the way, Paul's right. But faith without works is dead being alone. Paul said the same thing. You know what Paul said? How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Shall I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's Paul. That's Romans. He said, I'm going to live in sin after I've been saved? Are you crazy? God forbid. Why would I do that? Amen. That's what Paul says. Folks, there's no contradiction here. I love this book. Because, man, when I come across it and I say, that sounds contradictory, I know I'm getting ready to learn something. Because the contradiction's here. It's not here. And by the way, I've ran across contradictions, seemingly a contradiction after contradiction after contradiction, and it has reconciled itself perfectly. In my little finite mind, the infinite Word of God has reconciled itself perfectly every time. Folks, you can trust this Word. There's a lot of stuff in this life you can't trust, but you can trust this. I think Baptists need to be studying the book of James, the book of Peter, the book of Hebrews. What's my desire in saying all this? Look at this next passage. In John chapter 5, verse 39, this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious crowd that thought they were definitely in. He said this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Folks, you come on down to Galatians 5, maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, man, I have no earthly idea, Jordan. This gets pretty simple. Listen to Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Is that in your soul? Is that in your spirit? Let me tell you something. Judas performed miracles by the power of the Holy Ghost, but that was not in his spirit. As great a man as he was, seemingly, you know, they were so convinced that he was okay, that Jesus said, "The one who I dip this bread in the water with, is the one who betrayed me." Him and Judas dip water in the bread together, and Jesus dips in there, hands it to him, says, "The one I hand this bread to, but the one who betrays me," dips it in, hands it to him, and says, "That which you must do quickly." He stands up, he goes out of the room. You know what the other apostles thought was going on? They thought he was going to do something good for the poor. That's buffaloed right there. He had them all fooled. He did. Because he probably performed as many miracles as any of them. But he did not have that fruit of the Spirit in his life. But you know, just a few hours later, there's a thief on the cross. A low-down, dirty, no-good thief being executed. And he said, executed, and rightly so. But folks, he showed the fruit of the Spirit. He showed the works of the Spirit in his life. He rebuked the other thief. At first, if you read the Gospels closely, at first, he was also bashing Jesus. But some point in that six-hour time period, as he's hanging on the cross, he changes his mind about this man Jesus. This other one's railing against him, and he rebukes him and says, "Hey, we're suffering justly, but this man unjustly." He stands up for Jesus on the cross. No one else stands up for Jesus. Peter's gone. James is gone. John's out there for the cross. But he's not standing up and fighting for Jesus. This man does. He says, "We're suffering justly, but him unjustly." Do you not see this is a righteous man? He turns to Jesus Christ and says, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Saved. Fruit of the Spirit. Folks, it's real. Don't you dare think, oh, that's some subjective thing. It's not subjective. It's objective. Amen. Fruit of the Spirit. Amen. Is it in your life? Man, we sing that old song, makes me love everybody. Makes me love everybody. It is the old time religion. Hey, is there something here that makes you love everybody? There's been people that have made me so angry, I said it explicitly, I will never forgive that person. The Holy Spirit said, oh yes, you will. 2 days later, I was shedding tears, and I went to that person and said, I'm sorry. I forgive you. The Holy Spirit gets a hold of you. There is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's objective, and you can know. Look at this last scripture. We're going to close. 1 John 5:12-13. This morning's message has been a little bit complicated. This is not complicated. He that hath the Son hath life. Is that complicated? Folks, I want to encourage you this morning, as we go into time of invitation here in just a moment, I'll ask Bill if you want to go and get a song. Maybe Blessed Assurance, I don't know. But as we get ready to go in this time of invitation, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Whatever you have in your hands, drop it. Drop everything. Drop everything. And you take with both hands, you take hold of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because he that hath the Son hath life. For he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's pretty simple. We have Jesus Christ today. Does he have you? Is he in here testifying as I'm preaching this message this morning? Is he in here testifying saying, that's it. That's it. Is he there saying, you know what? Maybe you, he's testifying to you saying, you've been disobedient at times, but I want to give you an assurance. You're mine. You're mine, and that will never change. I've never lost one, and I won't start now. I love that song that Rebecca and Tori sing. He has never failed, and he won't start now. That's Jesus Christ. He will never fail. He will never fail. You trust in him. You take hold of the Son, and he will never fail you. Listen to what John says next, though. This is the point of the message when you say, Jordan, why are you trying to make me doubt? That is not my intention at all. My intention is not to make you doubt. My intention is to make you sure. To make you certain. I want you to be certain. I want there not to be one doubt in your mind that you are a child of God and that you will be there on that day. Listen to what John says. These things have I written unto you. Why? Written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Listen, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This morning's message would be cruel if not for that truth and reality. You can know. You can know. You may be sitting there with all this doubt, all this worry in your mind, saying, if Judas didn't go, if Charles Templeton, a great evangelist who probably won more people to the Lord than I ever will, if he didn't know, if he was agnostic, how do I have any hope? Word of God comes along and says this, you can know. I can make you know. I could have made Judas know. I could have made Charles Templeton know. They could have known, and you can know that you have Jesus Christ, that you have eternal life. If you so simply take hold of the Son of God, folks, he will take hold of you and he will never let you go. That's the promise that we have. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go in this time of invitation. Father, we thank you, God, for this time together. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you, God, that you do not leave us without a witness, but God, you give us a great deal of clarity in understanding, God, the truth of your word. That God, well, we'd love to take it easy. We'd love to read your word and just come at it in passing, but God, we have to really dig and think and meditate and ponder upon your word. God, your word is too great. It is too rich for us just to take a little tidbit here or there, take one scripture here or there. God, we need to study the scriptures. God, for in them we may think we have eternal life. God, do we know? God, I want to know that I have eternal life. And that knowledge, that confidence, God, that assurance is in no way in me. It's in your Son. That he has never failed and he won't start now. That he did not lose one. That all of hell came against Peter. but that God, that your son had him in his grasp. As nails were driven through his hand, he had Peter in his hand and he was never going to let go. God, that's the assurance and the confidence I desire for me and for this church, every person that's assembled here today. God, that's the assurance we have to have. God, it's too big of an issue to leave it to question, to leave it to doubt. God, if there's any person here, God, who is struggling, maybe the way Charles Templeton struggled, God, nail it down today. No more struggling, no more wondering, no more worrying, but knowing, being confident in You, not in themselves, not in their good works, not in them to sustain themselves, but in Your power to save, to justify, to regenerate, and to sustain us our entire life, to keep us until that day. Father, we pray, Lord, for that confidence for every person here. Have Your way during this time of invitation. God, I pray that every heart and mind will leave here, regardless of how they came in, will walk out that door with confidence in knowing that that they truly are born again, that they have You, and that You have them. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, what page do you have, Bill?